All right. Well, you know, you have the notes there, the introductory paragraph. I heard a number of years ago, interesting statistic, that the vast majority of accidents, I don't remember the exact number, happen within a 5-mile radius of your home, right? Maybe you've heard that. It could be for a variety of reasons. It may be that that's, you know, the majority of the driving that you do. I know where we are situated, we have, you know, Costco, grocery store, church, you know, all kinds of things within really 3-mile radius. So we rarely go outside of that anyway. So you do most of your driving within that small radius. And so that would make sense why most of our accidents would be there. Another possible explanation, though, is that because we're so familiar with that area that's closest to us, we pay less attention. Right? There's a 4-way stop between here and my house. And sometimes I start going, I'm like, wait a minute, I didn't notice who was stopped first. did I just cut somebody off who was supposed to go? Of course, I normally feel like other people are cutting me off when I'm supposed to go. But that familiarity means that we just kind of coast and we're not really paying attention to our surroundings. And so we're less vigilant and more susceptible to mistakes and to the issues that can arise out of that. Well, in the same way, we tend to have most of our conflict with those who are closest to us, right? Our immediate family, for sure. Our spouse, if we're married, absolutely. But also those that we have regular interaction with. Maybe those in a small group, or those that we serve in a ministry with, those that we work with, you know, on a day-to-day basis. Just those who are in our closest circles of influence tend to be those that we have the most conflicts with, however big or however small those conflicts may be. What that means then is that when we're having conflict, when we're addressing conflict, this isn't someone you can just say, well, I'm never going to talk to that person again, so I'm glad we resolved the conflict, but, you know, good riddance, they're no longer going to be in my life. Normally, that person's going to be in your face, you know, every day, day in and day out, to some degree, and you're going to have to continue to learn how to live with them, how to relate with them, how to interact with them, either while you're in conflict or after you resolve conflict. And so this lesson is aimed at thinking about how can we do that? How can we be purposeful in how we relate with those that we're in contact with, those that we're in close proximity with, that we're in conflict with on a regular basis. So let's start by considering these passages. These are all familiar passages. Most of them we've brought out at one point or another in this class. But these particular passages relate to those who have sinned against us, how we are to interact with them, right? So kind of think of it this way. If these passages speak to how we are to relate to those who have sinned against us, not only is that true in terms of regardless of whether or not we're reconciled, you know, and even especially if we're not reconciled, this is how God calls us to relate with others. But even more so, if we have reconciled with someone, these have strong implications for how we are to relate with them. So you have there, to start with, Romans 12, 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Never pay back evil for to anyone. Never take your own revenge. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome evil, but overcome. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you can see there that I skipped some of the sections, some of the verses or phrases within that larger text. But focusing in on how am I specifically commanded by God to relate with those who have sinned against me. What's the first word in that passage? Bless. Bless. When someone has sinned against you, when someone is acting like your enemy, you are to bless them. Now, in this particular context, bless means to speak well of them. That's the idea. He's not, by using that word, he's not speaking of do good to them, because he's going to address that later. In this instance, he's saying, speak well of them. When you're in conflict with someone, do you typically think good thoughts and speak well of others? To encourage, to uplift, to point out, you know, the good qualities that they have, to point out the good things that they do. No, we don't typically do that, right? We're thinking about all the negative. We're thinking about all the ways that they've sinned, all the, you know, their bad character traits, their bad attributes. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. Bless them. Encourage them. Affirm them. Be one who speaks in a way that builds them up. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, bless and do not curse. Don't tear them down, build them up. And then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We typically think of that verse in the context of just the general life of the body of Christ, and that certainly is applicable for sure. But in the context here, Paul is speaking about how we are to relate with those who have sinned against us. So we are to rejoice with those who have sinned against us when they are rejoicing. And we're to weep with those who have sinned against us when they are weeping. Again, in our flesh, our natural tendency is to be maybe bitter or envious if someone who has sinned against us is rejoicing. Why is God blessing them? Doesn't he know what they've done to me? Or however horribly it is, we might say, well, good, you know, they got what they were deserving. You know, if they experienced some difficulty, some loss where they are weeping, yeah, they deserve that. Paul says, no, no, no. When they are rejoicing, you should rejoice with them. And when they are weeping, you should weep with them. I mean, just the complete change of perspective that is required from what we naturally think is what Paul is communicating here. This is incredibly difficult. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Right? So someone does evil to you, and what's our natural tendency? To throw it back at them, right? To do evil to them. We practice one-upmanship in evil. Oh yeah, you do that to me? You know, look what I'm going to do to you. You said that to me, you know, here's what I'm going to say to you. You hurt me in this way, I'm going to hurt you in that way. That's our fleshly tendency, but he says don't do that. Don't take revenge, but rather, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when evil comes at us, our right response, empowered by the Spirit, should be to heap good and kindness and acts of blessing to them, to meet their needs in whatever way, whatever needs that they have. And by doing that, we not only overcome their evil in the sense of their evil doesn't have its intended effect on us, so we overcome their evil intent, but we also overcome the evil in our own heart of what we're wanting to do against them by doing good. So in this particular passage, we could spend a whole lot of time talking in more detail and specifics here, but you get the general picture here that God is calling us to respond to those who are at odds with us, whether they are actually intent on evil toward us or whether they're just in some degree in opposition toward us, they're at cross purposes with us, to respond in a way that is radically different than our natural fleshly response. And this is not just difficult, this is really impossible, right? This is impossible. And so, we need to have the Spirit dwelling within us. We need to be reliant on the power of the Spirit. We need to be seeking help from the Lord to respond in this way. Or think about Matthew, what Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, Matthew 5:39, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now we can read that and we can say, okay, I know what Jesus is doing here. Do you remember how he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away? How he's speaking hyperbole? That's what he's doing here. He doesn't actually mean these things. He means something way less than this. You know? I don't think Jesus is speaking hyperbolically here. I think he's giving practical examples. I mean, just the forcing you to go 1 mile. One common situation in that day and age would be that a Roman soldier who they weren't exactly the kind police officer on the corner trying to help, you know, feed people in their daily needs. They might say, hey, I'm going to conscript you. I need you to carry this heavy burden for me, and, you know, I'm going to the next town. And, you know, don't worry, I'll find someone else at that next town to get me even to the town after that. And Jesus is saying, if a soldier does that, no, just go with him the whole way. Help him out. That's one possible application, I think, that Jesus has in mind here of why someone would ask you to go 1 mile. But all of these examples are situations where someone is wanting to take advantage of you in some way. Physically, slapping. Materially, taking things from you. Labor-wise, having you help and do things for them. And where we would naturally say, no, don't ever let anybody take advantage of you. Don't ever let anybody take advantage of you. Jesus is saying, no, there's a way that you can respond, which is not just let them take advantage of you, which is you love them, you serve them, you minister to them according to their need. So he's not saying just be a doormat and let people walk all over you and do whatever they want to you. He's saying, no, you actually go above and beyond what they're asking of you, so that they don't think they're taking advantage of you, but they realize you are actually ministering to them and you're serving them beyond what they even thought they were asking. That's just one way to think about it there. Again, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So there's an attitude that we need to have toward those who are against us. Or consider Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Or Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I think what's going on here is not Jesus telling, or excuse me, Paul telling the church there, hey, I know you all are already unified, you're all already getting along, and just, you know, outdo one another in how you serve one another and how you prefer one another. You know, you're already planning to go to lunch and, you know, just go to the restaurant that that the other person prefers. I don't think that's the situation in Philippi. I think there's plenty of evidence in Philippians, which that's the next book I'm preaching, starting in June. There's plenty of evidence that there is a massive amount of disunity and sin against each other in the church. And Paul is saying, you guys need to stop all of this sin. You need to stop all of this disunity. You need to come and be of the same mind. You need to humble yourselves before each other. And you need to look out for the interests of one another. And so he's saying, look at the person who has desires, who has preferences, who has needs that are different than yours, and prefer that. Serve them, minister to them, humble yourself. And then finally, 1 Peter 2:13-20, Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And so here we have the example not only of kind of the interpersonal relationships, but the institutional relationships, whether to government, who does not have your personal interest in mind, especially if you're a believer, or your community, honor all people, or slaves to their masters who are unkind and who are harsh, who mistreat you. He says, don't let the fact that they are sinning against you, that they don't have your best interest in mind, that they're treating you and mistreating you, stop you from submitting, honoring, loving, rather continue to respond in those ways. So again, these are all ways that we should relate with, interact with, engage in just life in the community, life at work, life in the family, particularly with those who are against us, particularly with those who are hostile to us, particularly with those who have sinned against us, even in grievous ways, who are seeking to take advantage of us. And this is a radical way, a radically different way of living than what we typically do. And so, one of the principles we can draw here, that first bullet point, as we think about how we are to relate to those who have sinned against us, the consistent biblical mindset is that we are to be proactive. That's the blank. Proactive. In loving, caring, and serving them. You know, we tend to be reactive, we tend to be passive, but these passages make clear that we are to be proactive. We are to be intentional. We're to be thoughtful. We're to think in advance of how can I minister to this person? How can I love them? We're to be proactive. And of course, the opposite of that is we are in our closest relationships, and really in any relationship, but especially our closest ones, we should not burn bridges, cut ties, cut off communication, disavow, or do anything that is antithetical to love and unity. Right? What's the word these days? Ghosting. Don't respond. Don't communicate. Just walk past each other. Don't look each other in the eye. It's not just not, you know, typically ghosting is on social media because so many people's relationships are just on the internet. But even in the context of the church, it's like they're not returning my calls. They're not returning my texts. They're not looking at me when we walk. They're not, you know, I'm trying to say hello, but they're not even responding. They just totally ignore me. That's our fleshly tendency to say, I don't want to talk to you. I don't have anything to do with you. And these passages say, no. We're not allowed to do that as Christians. We're just not allowed to treat each other in such a contemptible disregard for one another. Yeah, so in our fire relationships, we could totally do that.
Well, I think that's to say that we want to distance ourselves from evil and some people that, hey, the person's not a believer, who are just toxic, foul-mouthed, etc., etc., I'm keeping my distance. And or, hey, maybe I want a witness to them, and then... But I think there's a dividing line or a decision point.
Yeah. So for the distant relationships where we don't have just that regular interaction, maybe one way to put it is we need to consider how to have a wise relationship with that person where I'm not going to treat you as if you don't exist, but I'm also not going to try and be your best friend when... You know, you're just only seeking to harm me, or you're detrimental to my own sanctification. You know, you're trying to influence me in evil ways or whatever. And so, rather than just, you know, again, cutting ties, cutting off communication, burning bridges, whether or not we have to verbally express our intention in how we're going to carry the relationship forward, whether or not we actually explain it to them, what should be in our mind is, I want to engage wisely with this person, which may mean not hanging out with them, right? Not going to their parties. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. So if someone is like that, okay, I can't continue to hang out with you. If you want to talk, if you want to engage at some level, perhaps we can do that, but I need to think more wisely about how to engage. Greg?
I guess it's kind of like what Paul said, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men.
Yeah, that's right. And sometimes it doesn't depend on us, but yes, as much as it depends on us. Yeah, Maria.
In Ephesians 5, I think, it talks about what you're saying about separating from not, separating from people that are evil. So, and that can happen also, not with, at work, for example, or in your family, things like that. So, what is the balance? How do you balance that?
So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5 that I'm thinking of. Or is it 2 Corinthians? What I'm thinking of is when Paul told the Corinthians, don't separate from believers, or sorry, don't separate from unbelievers, but separate from believers. Rob, do you know what I'm thinking of there?
I know what you're talking about. I can't find the reference, but the Ephesians 5 passage talks about deeds. Don't participate in the deeds of darkness.
Yeah.
Doesn't seem to be saying don't touch unbelievers, but don't participate in their deeds.
So what the principle that I'm thinking of I wish I could find the passage, is how we relate to a person will communicate something about our disposition toward them. So if we relate in some ways, we can communicate approval, affirmation, even celebration. If we're going to, a same-sex wedding ceremony, I think that can only communicate I'm celebrating what's taking place here. If we're having a meal with someone, and the nature of the conversation is such that it's as if there's let's say someone who's been disciplined out of the church, and they know that, but the nature of the interaction is such that it's as if nothing has ever happened. Then you can communicate, yeah, you're fine, you're good, I'm good. Whereas Scripture would say, if someone's been disciplined out of the church, you treat them like an unbeliever, meaning you don't shun them, but you proclaim the gospel to them, you make it clear to them that you don't think they're a true believer. So how we relate with wicked, those who are wicked, unbelievers, how we relate with sinning believers, we just need to make sure that we're communicating through our interaction the right kind of thing. Jesus obviously interacted with prostitutes and tax collectors and whatnot, but there's no indication that he communicated to them that he approved of their sin. I think he was very clear about his attitude toward all sin, but he still loved them. And
2 Corinthians 6 says, don't be bound together with unbelievers.
Yeah,
so that's
right. Partnership.
Usually applied to don't marry an unbeliever.
Right.
Some sort of close relationship that binds you together with that person. And the Scripture warns us not to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think just at a very general high level level, we need to think, what does my interaction communicate about my attitude toward them? It should never communicate hatred, hostility, but there can be varying levels of, hey, you know, you're a person made in the image of God. You know, I love you as even though you're my enemy. I'm not approving of your actions or whatever it might be. So we just need to think about what are we communicating. And in some cases, we need to be explicit about that with them, because they might be confused if we don't say something. Right? So we can rightly have a hang out with an unbeliever. And just if we don't communicate what our disposition is, that can be confusing. I feel like there's probably more that should be said about that. Any other?
Was 1 Corinthians 5:12 what you were looking for?
This is why I normally like my big Bible, because the pages are a lot thicker and easier to turn to. Yes, yeah, it is. Thank you. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So the reason he says in this particular context, don't even eat with them, is because of the overt meaning of eating with someone in that culture was, to associate with them in a positive way. So again, he's saying for believers who are living a sinful lifestyle, I think the general principle is don't interact with them in a way that communicates affirmation and approval. Daniel.
Oh, I was just going to say it's also a twofold warning. So from the passage Rob brought from 2 Corinthians 6, that bound together sometimes that's the unequal yoke. Mm-hmm. It also is the warning of you'll get pulled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not affirming it positively, but also for yourself to protect yourself.
Right.
Because of a partnership pulled in a way that then not only sullies the testimony, but affects your walk.
Sure. Yeah. All right, so hope is that helpful?
Yeah. I originated the question, and okay, 2 minutes later.
So I was trying to remember kind of where that came from. Yeah, Margo.
I just have one other question. Maybe you've already answered it. I'm not sure. But what if you have an unbeliever in your family, and you're trying to reach out to them, and they tend to close doors, and do you continue to pursue them, or do you just kind of meet them on their own terms because you don't want to be pushy? Or I'll give you a quick example. Just recently we went to visit my mom. When we came back, my sister's with us. We dropped my sister off at her house, and Kirk had the right attitude. I was, to be honest, feeling kind of like, well, no. But he said we should check on our nephew and see how he's doing. And he's, because he's kind of caught up in a homosexual lifestyle, he knows how we feel about it. Mm-hmm. We haven't torn him down. We just shared with him. We said, we still love you, but he kind of has put up a whole lot of barriers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And my sister said, well, he's probably in the basement, kind of doing his own thing. And that, to me, said, leave him alone. And Kirk said, we should go check on him. So I'm thinking, Kirk's attitude was right, and maybe we should have done that. I was feeling tentative because I thought, well, if he's putting up barriers, do we knock on those barriers and say, let us in, or do we meet him when he's ready to be met? Or I don't know if we do that.
Yeah, I mean, I would put it this way. I think if you look at Romans 12 in particular, there's an intentionality that says, I'm going to go out of my way to show love in a multitude of different potential ways. But we just need to recognize, when are we being annoying and pestering, and what we're trying to do is detrimental to the relationship. I remember ministering to someone a number of years ago who they were trying to reach out to someone that they were in conflict with, and they were just like 20 text messages every day, all of which were getting unresponded to, but just day after day after day after day. It's like, dude, this is over the top. You are making this worse, not better. So I think most of our tendency is to not go far enough, but I think we can go out of our way to show loving kindness and just, hey, you're a person that I care about, and to communicate that in whatever way. And then potentially consider, is their response telling me that my attempts are actually making it worse? So that's, difficult to discern in some cases, but something to think through. Rob?
I think in individual, very specific cases like that, it's important to remember that if a person's heart is going to be turned, it's going to be turned by the Holy Spirit. And so being attuned to the leading of the Holy Spirit for somebody that's a follower of Christ, who is the one that would really reach that person's heart, is key.
Yeah.
Because there's not a chapter and verse for every single specific circumstance, but there is the Holy Spirit within us for every single circumstance.
Yeah.
And so,
excellent.
Wisdom and leading of the Holy Spirit is what it comes down to.
Amen.
I think in a case like that.
Yeah. Very good. And none of these passages listed here, at least, are saying every time you interact with someone that you're in opposition with or is in opposition to you, make sure you preach the gospel. They're not saying that. They're saying love them, do good to them, be kind to them, meet their needs. And so, just like 1 Peter 3:1, wives, love your husbands and with a submissive attitude, so that they might be won by your actions. This is a total paraphrase. By your actions, not by your words necessarily. So I think that's another area where someone goes wrong, is they're like, every time I see you, I'm going to preach the gospel to you and tell you you're a sinner. And that can be detrimental as well.
Unless somebody has a strong faith, it's not good to close to the unbeliever.
Unless someone has a strong faith, it's not good to.
Yeah.
It's not good to.
Faith, really strong faith.
Yeah. Yeah, you need to have strong faith. As that's where Rob was going. That you need to be strong in the Lord and be leaning on the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah. Well, on the next page there, it says, in order to do this, we can't simply think in terms of how to treat someone, but how to relate with them, right? So it's the blanks are how to treat someone, but how to relate with them. You see the difference there? One is just, I'm going to do something to you. The other is, I'm going to engage in relationship with you, where there's more of a give and take. So the key verbs in the above passages are bless, rejoice, weep, feed, give, do good, go, love, pray. And the rest, some of those can be done to someone. Like, you can bless someone, you can feed them, you can give something to them. But most of these must be done with someone. I think that's the last blank in the notes. Most of these have to be done with someone. Obviously, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And so we need to consider, how can I engage in relationship with a person in a God-glorifying way? And that final bullet point there, and if you take time to think about it, Christ did all of these things toward others. Those whom he knew would crucify, reject, and betray him. So, you know, maybe not so much the Pharisees as such, but the crowds. You know, Jesus loved the crowds. He prayed. He did good. He healed. He wept for Jerusalem. In all kinds of ways, he treated those who he knew would reject him in ways that showed superabounding love. So that's the overall principle. How we think about engaging in relationship should be radically different than what comes naturally to us. We should seek how to love them and serve them. Now let's get much more specific. How do we do that in particular relationships? So I want you to, if you can, think of someone that you've had a rough relationship with. Maybe you're in conflict with them right now. Maybe you've been in conflict with them in the past and it's okay now, but there's a little bit of strain there in your relationship. Just think of someone, or even someone that you've had a broken relationship with and, you know, you're not talking to each other, whatever it might be. Think of one specific person just for the sake of thinking about these principles in a very practical way. How do you go about applying these truths? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to know the person. We need to understand them as well as we can. Jesus relates to us according to his knowledge of us. In Psalm 78, it says, verse 39, "Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." Speaking of God's knowledge of humanity, that, you know, we are frail and that we are temporary, we're finite beings. Or in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." God relates to us understanding our frailties and our weaknesses. And he cares for us with great and extraordinary gentleness. He knows what we need, what we struggle with. He knows our tendencies, our strengths and weaknesses. He knows what we know in the sense of he understands what we comprehend, where we are intellectually. He knows where we are in our maturity. He knows everything about us. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit ministers to us, it's on the basis of who we are and where we're at that very moment in our lives. Right? He doesn't teach us lessons that we're not able to learn today. He teaches us lessons that we are able to learn today. Yeah, that's the progress of sanctification. He is molding us moment by moment, day by day, into the image of Christ. And there's things that we will learn 10 years from now that we just don't have the capacity to learn today. We understand this fundamentally in education. You don't teach a kindergartner calculus. There's a whole lot of steps in between. That's the way that Jesus, our Lord, ministers to us. And so when we are relating with a person who is either our adversary or someone that we're trying to live a reconciled life with, we need to consider who they are in this moment. What are they like? What are their strengths and weaknesses? And we need to change how we relate with them on that basis. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Just a recognition that everyone's in a different place, in a different moment, and we need to consider, what does this person need in this moment? Do they need admonishment? Do they need encouragement? Do they need comfort? Do they need a word of instruction or exhortation? Do they need to be strengthened? What is going on in this person's life? We often relate with people without taking into consideration who they are right now. We interact and communicate with everyone the same way, but that is not like Christ. He interacted with the Pharisees, the crowds, individual sinners and sufferers who were seeking to trap him. and his disciples differently based on what each needed. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, this is just who I am. This is just how I talk to people. This is, you know, this is just my personality. It's like, well, okay, yeah, this is who you are, but this is not who you are supposed to be. You are supposed to be like Christ. Given your own uniquenesses and your own personality, you need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so as you interact with others, don't say, well, this is just who I am, this is how I talk. And, you know, I remember talking to someone, again, a number of years ago, who they just tended to have an angry disposition in how they talked with people in general. Like, not even when they're in conflict, but just in general. And then when there was a conflict, they just escalated even beyond that. And I remember just sitting with them, trying to just appeal to them of, you know, this is, you're just almost always offending people just by the way that you talk, the tone of your voice. Well, this is just how I always talk, and this is how we deal with things at work. And, you know, why am I, you know, and unfortunately they were too prideful to listen. So we need to think, all right, not just who am I, but how, where is this person at, and how can I love them? What are their needs? Now, obviously, unlike Christ, we don't have innate knowledge of people. We don't know what's going on in their heart. So we need to take time to think about people, or at least the person that we're trying to live a reconciled life with. In a relationship where you've been in conflict or an experienced reconciliation, think about the person. Sit down, take a quiet moment, and ask yourself these kinds of questions. What are their tendencies? What is their communication style? You know, sometimes I've had repeated miscommunication with someone, and I've had to try and learn, all right, when I say these kinds of things, or when I say things in this way, they tend to misunderstand that. So how can I change how I communicate with them? What is their level of life and spiritual maturity? What are their strengths and weaknesses? How can you communicate with them in the most effective way? You can see these other questions. The point is, you know, again, not that you have to ask and answer every single one of these questions, you know, all the time, but the point is, just think about the person. Where are they at? What is their maturity level? What's their spiritual condition? How can I love them like Christ based on where they're at in their life right now? You know, that last one, do they have idiosyncrasies that you need to intentionally cover in love, right? We all have idiosyncrasies. We all have just ways of interacting or mannerisms or whatever that are not the most helpful. And so is there something that is just kind of where they're at right now in their life, whether it's some unique physical challenge or other kind of personality quirk, that's not, you know, driven from a sinful heart of trying to annoy you, but that's just who they are, that you just need to recognize, I can't allow myself to be frustrated by that. I need to overlook that idiosyncrasy. You just need to consider the person. And so, once you think about them, I think the Spirit of God in you, as you're depending on Him, will help you know how to relate to that person. Or I would say, if you just don't know, maybe you can ask them. Listen, I know we keep miscommunicating here. Help me understand what would be helpful. What am I doing that is not conducive to effective communication? So think about the person. Know the person as well as you can. And the second thing, you want to practice godly listening and speaking. Godly listening and speaking. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and shame to him. It's really easy when we've been in conflict with someone that we more naturally and instinctually, whenever there's something that has the appearance of another conflict, you know, another disagreement, we go back to, in our flesh, this person's wrong, you know, we're at odds, and we think the worst right away. And so we need to slow ourselves down and think, well, maybe this is not a pattern. Maybe this is not another problem. Maybe I just need to understand better what they're trying to say or understand their actions. James 1:19, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So we need to watch over our own souls and cultivate a heart of patience and tolerance and willingness to hear and not jump to conclusions. And of course, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So we need to intentionally think about how we say what we say so that we speak in a way that builds them up, that ministers to them, that encourages them, that affirms God's evidences of grace in them. And that even when we have to admonish or reprove or point out, sin, that we do it in a loving, gentle, wholesome way. As it says in Colossians 4:6, that our speech should be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, obviously, you can't control how they respond or how they receive what you say, but you can control the way in which you communicate even difficult things, so that there's the highest possibility that they will receive it in love. Again, both your tone, the speed of your words, the words that you choose, your facial expressions, all of those kinds of things come into play in communicating in a way that shows this person you love them, you care for them, and you want to have a good relationship with them. And then, as needed, you want to work together with mutual understanding to solve problems. So in many cases, the reason we have conflicts is because we have differing opinions about a decision that needs to be made, or differing opinions on how things should be done, different approach, different vision for the future, plans, goals, things like that. And so if you've sinned against each other in that initial stage, but now, okay, please forgive me for how I responded, you reconcile. Now there's still the issue, right? There's still the problem that needs to be solved. There's still a decision that needs to be made. And so we have to think about not just how do we live a reconciled life, but how do we actually deal with the differences that are here in our relationship? Whether it's different opinions on how we should be spending our money, or where should we go on vacation, or what should be doing for schooling for our kids, or all kinds of things. How do we practice good habits of working through our differences in this relationship? There are some differences of opinion that can simply be resolved by giving deference to one another. You see these passages here. Again, Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So if you, as the person who is seeking to honor Christ, at least in your own heart, not to say that the other person isn't, but that you know in your own heart, I am seeking to honor Christ, and you recognize that the difference of opinion that you have is really not of eternal significance. It's not a matter of objective right or wrong, or truth or error. It's really just a personal preference, and I'm fighting for my preference, and you're fighting for your preference. You need to consider, maybe I should just let go of my preference, and just go with their preference. To which we all say, but why do I have to be the one that does that? Right? Why can't they be the one who gives up their preference? And the answer is because you love Christ. And Christ gave up all of his preferences for you. And so I should be willing to give up my preferences. Yeah, Willie.
In Corinthians, Paul talks about the ones that were taking each other to court. He says, why don't you just be wrong?
Yeah.
Preserve unity and just be wrong.
Yeah. Don't you hate that passage?
Yeah. Because it's plain in it's written in that passage. It says, okay, that there's a right and a wrong here, and they're probably wrong, but accept that wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, why not rather be defrauded? And that's consistent with what Jesus said about, you know, slapping on the face and being taken advantage of. But yeah, why not rather be wronged? And so that, bringing that principle here, and maybe I should add that for the future in this section, it's such a helpful passage. It's not just, you know, pure preference, but there might actually be some wrongs or some material substance to the conflict that we need to be willing to die to. Romans 15:1, now we who are weak ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So if maybe the conflict is over some issue of Christian freedom, and you're like, but we're free in Christ to do this. Why can't we just, you know, have dancing, you know, in this at the wedding? Or why can't we just enjoy a bottle of champagne on New Year's Eve? Or why can't we just, you know, whatever? And the other person is fighting against that because they, you know, they believe that's sin or that's wrong, or they're just, their conscience is bothered by that. Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are without strength. And so we need to be willing to give up our freedoms and our understanding of what is free, what we're free in Christ to do for the sake of others. Again, Romans 12, give preference to one another in honor. Ephesians 5:21. It's a 6:9, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And obviously I didn't want to include that whole section in the notes, but my point there is not the idea of mutual submission, submit to one another. I don't personally believe in mutual submission, so I don't think it's possible. I look to the military and say, if the military practiced mutual submission, we would lose every war and every battle and nothing would ever get done. But, you know, sometimes you're in the position of being underneath someone else, whether you're a wife to a husband, or whether you're a child to a parent, or whether you're an employee to an employer. And God has called you to live in subjection to someone whom he has placed to be over you. Then you need to be willing to give up your preferences and your desires for those who have authority over you. Doesn't mean you can't speak into the situation. Doesn't mean you can't give your counsel or your input. It just means that ultimately, if you're at a point of conflict and someone's got to give, then the biblical principle would be the person who ought to be in submission, who is in the position of submission, should be the one to give. Now, we could say the opposite. Husbands, love your wives, sacrifice for them, give up your own life. So you submit to your, or not submit, but you sacrifice your preferences. And so, you know, work that out. who's going to do that?
Pastor, just real quick, in this, I'm just going back to Romans chapter 15. Can you talk about being a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters in Christ at times, because we are not walking in the manner that we should be in reconciliation?
So I'll answer that the way I'm hearing that, and then you tell me if I didn't pick up what you were laying down. What I'm hearing you say there is, when we're not walking in reconciliation, we are a stumbling block to other believers because we're showing that it's not important to live in unity and harmony, and we're basically encouraging others in the same path. Is that kind of where you're going with that? You know, how does that happen? Let's say you're in a small group and you're struggling being reconciled with someone, either in the church or in your family or whatever, and you're maybe during the prayer request time or whatever, you're sharing about this difficulty, and you know you're conveying an ungodly attitude, which, you know, maybe you don't realize what you're conveying, but in that moment, if there are immature believers who don't know enough to speak into your life and to correct you, what you're effectively doing is encouraging them, yeah, this is normal. It's normal to be at odds. It's normal to live persistently without reconciliation. Whereas what we should be communicating is, no, this is not normal. This is not good. I'm doing everything that I can in the power of Christ, with the help of the Spirit, to live a reconciled life. But we can really, and again, Philippians touches on this a lot, we can really spread disunity by just encouraging one another to follow our lack of efforts, to imitate us in our lack of efforts to reconcile. Is anything you want to add to that?
No, I just in looking at a note from Romans chapter 14, it talked about that was more from judging someone and being a stumbling block, but it says now we who are strong ought to bear the witnesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And by doing just the opposite of what it says, we become a stumbling block to the weaker vessel, or the weaker person in their faith in Christ, if that's right.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of two different contexts of living a reconciled life versus taking advantage of your freedoms in Christ in a way that causes others to stumble. But yeah, there's a bigger principle there that crosses over. All right, next bullet point there. In some conflicts, the differences of opinion needs to be settled by mutual agreement and to mutual satisfaction. To accomplish this, consider the following method as a wise way to work through disagreements to reach mutually agreeable solutions or decisions. So, the rest of these notes here are kind of a way to work through where you have, you know, competing interests, competing desires, and how do you come to a resolution of that without one just letting go of their preferences completely. How do you actually talk through your differences and arrive at a mutually agreeable solution? All right, so that's what this is here. So obviously you have this in your notes. I would encourage you to really, really think about this. And when Mike Moody taught this, I don't know, a couple of years ago, he taught this session of the class, and he talked about how he and Linda used this to come to an agreement on where they will be buried when the Lord takes them home, because they were disagreeing on that issue. So I think that audio is on Sermon Audio, if you're interested to hear his talk about that. But this is the IPI model. I know you have it in your notes, but I'm just going to do this. IPI model stands for issue, position, and interests. So an issue, or the issue, is obviously what the conflict is about. Now the problem is, when we think about what the conflict is about, we often lack clarity of what the problem is. And so what this model is encouraging us to do is identify a particular question that needs to be answered. All right? So the issue is a question. And some problems might actually have multiple questions. You know, so for example, the issue of vacation. You have, where do we go? When do we go? And maybe even, with whom do we go? Do we take the kids or not? No. You know, do you go with the in-laws or not? So some issues might have multiple questions that each need to be worked through this process individually. You know, and you need to figure out, in that case, kind of what's the logical way to answer the questions so that one flows from the other. But fundamentally, an issue is just a question that needs to be answered, that once we come to an answer, at least this particular problem will be resolved. So as you see there, it could be how we educate our kids, where we go on vacation, what house to buy. The positions are what each party thinks the solution should be. That's just your own personal opinion, your own personal desire, your own preference, of what you think the answer to the issue should be. And so obviously there's going to be at least two different answers to that. There might be more depending on the situation, but there's going to be at least two to be aware of. And so, you know, again, using those examples that you have in the notes, it could be, well, I think we should homeschool our kids. No, I think we should put them in public school. I don't care what we do as long as we don't public school. You know, if we do private school, it's fine. Whatever the issues are. Or I think we should go to the beach. Or I think we should go to the mountains. Or I think, you know, as it says there, we should buy a home on Easy Street. No, I want to buy a home on Renovation Avenue. You know, just what are the different positions that you're actually arguing over? And then the interests are the reasons that you hold the position that you do. The reasons that you hold the position that you do. So that's what the interests are. So the process is actually very simple, relatively. It's not necessarily easy to do because we have to let go of our pride. But the process is simply identify the issue, which is, you know, you have to start there. What is the question that we're trying to answer? And again, you might come to realize, okay, there's actually multiple questions here, but identify those with clarity and agree on that. I thought we were talking about vacation. No, I'm talking about education. What are you talking about? Identify the issue. Just clearly identify the position. You know, even write it down for the sake of clarity. And it's helpful to communicate in a way where you not just state your position, but you, as it says in the notes there, kind of reflect back so that you each understand each other's position. You know, so I say, I think we should homeschool our kids. What I'm hearing you say is you think we should homeschool our kids, right? That's obviously a very simple, easy statement, but other positions might be more involved, more nuanced, where there might even be a misunderstanding of what the position is that you have. And so you want to communicate those in a way that you both agree, you understand what the different positions are. That's just kind of factual. This is my opinion, this is my position. There's no need to argue about that. This is just what it is. And then underneath that is walking through, helping each other understand what are the different factors that I'm considering that are in my mind that are leading me to hold the position that I do. What are the reasons that I think we should go to the beach or whatever the position is? And what typically happens where there's usually a breakthrough is when you get to this step, which, you know, we normally don't talk about what our reasons are, what our motivations are, but when we get there and we put those things on the table, then we realize, you know, what is the thought process that my spouse or friend or whatever has gone through to come to their position. And all of a sudden, their position goes from being crazy and wrong to being a reasonable option on the basis of what their interests are. At a minimum, it's reasonable because, you know, these are the things that they're interested in. These are the things that they're factoring into the equation. And therefore, that's why they spit out that position as the solution to their interests. You know, so often we look at another person's opinion and we just think, well, that's dumb. Why would you want to do that? Right? You know, why in the world would you want to buy a house that's completely done and all we have to do is move in? That's crazy. Right? Wouldn't you want to renovate the house and take it down to the studs? And, you know, don't you want to do that? No. Right? Whatever it is, we often just hear their opinion. We're like, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you want to do that? Well, when we hear the interests, it's like, oh, okay, I can see why you want to do that. Or at least I can, you know, I might still disagree, right? But at least I understand the thought process you've gone through to come through to your positions. And then also, when you go through the interests and just talk through those together, you might realize that assumptions that were made in arguing about the position were wrong. Right? I think there's an example in there about, you know, where to go on vacation, where I think one of the examples is, oh, I thought you hated my parents. That's why you didn't want to go to Minnesota in December. You know, I didn't realize that, you know, the cold really hinders your body and, you know, makes it very painful for you. Okay, and you're actually okay with going like in the summertime. You know, once you understand interests, then you can reasonably talk through how can we address the various interests with the best solution. And maybe that kind of helps us relent to the other person's position because we realize, okay, this is actually reasonable and I understand now and I'm okay. Or we come up with an outside the box, solution of being able to meet multiple interests from both of us that either of our positions couldn't meet. So walking through a very simple process like this just helps us to think reasonably, you know, rationally, slowly, carefully, considering the other person's interests, right? And then to think, all right, how can we meet these things? And you might still have to defer, you know, against your will, or again, at least against your preference. Like if you decide, all right, we'll go have Christmas with your family this Christmas, and then we'll spend it with my family next Christmas. You know, you might prefer to swap that, but at least you understand, okay, we've worked out a solution to where we can be a little bit more, you know, balanced or whatever. But just a very simple process to work through an issue of disagreement. Any comments?
Would you advocate writing these down on a notepad?
Absolutely. Yeah. Whiteboard? Yeah, I think it's helpful. Whether you use a whiteboard or not, I think it'd be helpful because, well, for one thing, you won't always be able to have the full conversation in one sitting, and it's important to have things, it can be very helpful to have things written down so that when you come back together, you remember, and I think it says it in the notes there, that you kind of review next time what you've already discussed, rather than saying, well, I thought you said this, and I thought you said that. No, I didn't say that. You know, that way it's all concretely written there. Just in terms of the main issue, the position, the interests. So that I think that can be very helpful. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah,
I have a question real quick. Can I go back to Romans 12?
Or do you Romans 12? Let me say this one thing.
Okay.
One thing before that. I didn't say this. It's in the notes. But once you've gone through this process and you come to a harmonious solution, I think it would be wonderful to pray together, thanking the Lord for helping you work through this issue of disagreement and come to a solution in a way that pleases Him. Especially if you have a history in that relationship of not being able to do that, but just to recognize, you know, Holy Spirit, you have really helped us work through this, and so we just thank you for your kindness toward us. All right, I think I covered all the main ideas there in that process. All right, Romans 12. We got 2 minutes.
Okay, real fast. So we talked before about how, as believers, God doesn't punish us.
Yes.
Right? I mean, that's not, His discipline is not punishment because Jesus has taken on all of that. So in Romans 12, when it says, Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So when it talks about the wrath of God in that passage, it makes me think that we're talking about believers with unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
How does that look for believers with believers? So if someone really does harm to me and I am going to step back and not take vengeance on my own, I'm not thinking through how God's going to punish that person, but what could that look like for the other person if they're a believer?
So a couple thoughts. Number one, if they are a believer, we can remind ourselves that their sins have been paid for by Christ. Full vengeance has been accomplished for their sin just as much as my sin. That's a fundamental thing. If they're not a believer, and you know, we don't know if the Lord will save them, we can trust that God will execute justice and vengeance on them in hell, or that if He chooses to save them, that their sin will be taken care of. The more immediate thing I would say is if they've committed a crime, for example, that one of the ways that God executes His justice and His wrath is through the human institutions who are instituted by God to deal with those things. And so, you know, rather than taking personal vengeance, we say, you know, they're going to be turned over to the civil authorities. They're going to be punished, hopefully, through the judicial system. And even if they're not, or even if they are, that's not going to be the full expression of God's wrath, because even human institutions can't fully punish someone. So those would be the main two things, just recognizing the eternal wrath of God, either on Christ or on that person, and then the human institution. Now, the problem is, there's a whole lot of ways people treat us that aren't illegal, or that for whatever reason can't be prosecuted by the justice system. And that's where we just have to do what Paul or Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, I think it is, that we need to imitate Christ in entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. And we can just say, I don't know how you're going to take care of this, Father, but I know that you are a just judge, and that somehow, some way, at some point, you will take care of this. Okay, let me pray.